Welcome to the Beyond the Sermon podcast, where we take your questions from Sunday's teachings in order to form a dialogue about the scriptures and what God is teaching each and every one of us.
Welcome back to the Beyond the Sermon side of the Christ Community Church podcast. I'm Pastor Kyle and joined once again by Pastor Taylor.
It's great to be back in front of the microphones with you, Kyle.
It's good. It's good. Well, hey, we finished. We did it, Taylor.
We made it. Made it all the way through.
First Corinthians is done.
It's in the books.
It was a journey.
That was 30 weeks?
34 sermons. 35, actually.
But there were some other things in the middle there that we took breaks on.
Yeah, yeah. So 35 sermons through 1 Corinthians, and then we had a four or five week Advent series in there. But that was it.
And then, well, then there was a couple
weeks. Oh, we had a couple weeks for Easter.
Easter as well.
So. But one of the weeks in Easter was 1 Corinthians.
Yeah.
That's where we were.
A little complicated, but.
Chapter 13, looking at love. And then we had 3 weeks where we looked at Jesus as the embodiment of love during the Easter season.
So, yeah, so basically a year. In 1 Corinthians,
it's
right?
Almost been a year in 1 Corinthians.
That is awesome. What a good series. What a good rich book. What an incredible letter.
There's a lot to uncover. And here's what I would bet. If you went back and you spent another year studying 1 Corinthians, you would come out and go, it's even more rich than what I found this last time through.
Isn't that just the case with the Bible? I heard someone say once that the Bible is shallow enough that no baby can drown in it, and deep enough that no scholar will ever reach the bottom.
Interesting.
Isn't that great? Like, that's such a good analogy that, like, anyone can understand the Bible. Any child can understand the Bible enough to be saved.
And yet,
there are, how many books have been written on 1 Corinthians?
Oh my goodness. I mean, just the scholars that you know, you and I read in preparation for sermons and for preaching, and the language work and the diving in and all those kind of things. I mean, like, we get to read people that are far smarter than we'll ever be, or at least I get to read people that'll be far smarter than I will ever be. And
they have doctorates in like one book. It's incredible.
Yeah. You know, and yet their knowledge is not exhaustive.
No, I think when I preached last week, one of the benefits of not preaching every week for me, I get lots of time to prepare. I think I probably at least skimmed 15 commentaries. Yeah. On those last 9 verses in chapter 15.
Yeah, yeah.
And so, like, just, and that, no, I would never say that that's exhaustive, right? You can never say that, like, yeah, that pretty much explains it. We got to the bottom of it.
Yeah.
No, not even close.
No, and in each of those 15 different scholars that you interacted with, right, you get to see slightly different personalities.
That's right.
Slightly different focus, right?
Experience backgrounds,
mm-hmm. theological, denominational backgrounds. Yep. And they're all rich, and they're all in the same neighborhood.
Yeah.
Right? And that's where you go, like, oh, no, this is what makes orthodoxy here.
That's right.
We're all in the same neighborhood.
Mm-hmm.
We're holding to the same things, but I have this denominational influence, or I have this personality, right? And it begins to inform the tone or the perspective of my writing. I might lean into this Greek word a little more or a little differently.
That's right.
Not outside the scope of its meaning or its intended purpose, but it's just we bring our different personalities to the text. And I think God speaks. It's where God speaks to every culture and every person through the scriptures.
That's right.
And so the Bible is both, it is both timely and timeless, right? Mm. It is for today and it will be for every day moving forward until the Lord comes back.
That's right.
Right? And so God has given us this revelation, and it is authoritative, mm-hmm. and it is inspired, and it is for our good that we would know Jesus and that we would follow Jesus.
That's right.
So,
that's right.
So here we are. 1 Corinthians is in the books.
That's right. Gone through it. And I'm sure you're going to talk about it later, but what's next?
So next Sunday, we'll launch a doctrine series, actually. So titled, We Beautiful. Believe. Every 2 or 3 years, we like to do a series on our statement of faith. Mm. It's an evangelical free church. So we, belonging to the EFCA, we've got a statement of faith that it's our statement of essential doctrines, essential beliefs. And so we will, over the next, the summer, really, June, July, and August, we'll have a Reach Sunday in there and a Local Matters Sunday as well. Mm. But over the course of the summer, we're going to take, 11 weeks and we're going to lean into doctrine, right? What do we believe? and what is essential, mm-hmm. right? And then what are the other levels to this, right? Because there are not everything's an essential.
That's right.
You know, not everything is of penultimate status. Mm-hmm. There are things that are convictions. Mm-hmm. And they're really, really stinking important, mm. right? And we don't give up on them, right. you know, but they're not essentials, right? So, you know, you've got at the top, you have an essential. This is crucial to being a Christian. You got to believe this. And then you've got convictions. And these are really, really strongly held theological positions. Mm-hmm. And then you got commitments, right? And then you got preferences. And so in the FCA, we tend to define that in this ladder of four.
That's right.
Four levels of doctrinal, holding.
Right?
We hold the doctrinal truths on these four levels. So essentials, convictions, commitments, and preferences.
And I got a lot of preferences.
And we do. All of us have a lot of preferences. But the danger comes when we make the preferences anything more than a preference.
That's right.
Let alone we make them an essential.
Yep.
You know, or we make a conviction level thing an essential. And it's like the example of this is. The essential is salvation exclusively through Christ Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. Salvation is only given by Christ Jesus. There's only one name in under heaven that you can be saved.
That's
the name of Jesus.
Saved through faith, by faith through Christ in, no, wait a second, I did that wrong. By grace through faith in Christ. There we go.
I was like, I think you need
to. I stumbled all the way through that one.
but so that is the essential. Yeah. There's no salvation outside of Jesus. The doctrine of election or the doctrine of preeminent grace, those mm-hmm. are two theological camps that are on opposite sides. Those are convictions. Mm-hmm. They are not essentials. They both hold to the reality that there's only salvation through Jesus Christ. That's right. That's the essential. The mechanism and the outworking of that process of salvation is what the doctrine of election and the doctrine of preeminent grace are trying to answer. Mm-hmm. They are really, really important.
Oh, yeah.
But they're convictions.
And they're fun to talk about.
And they're fun. Well, I mean.
For some of us.
You like to talk about them.
I do.
But they're really important. They're convictions. Yeah. But they're not essentials. And that's why you'll never hear us from the front ever preach that you must believe in preeminent grace mm-hmm. or you must hold to the doctrine of election in this way, which, by the way, there's about six different camps within the doctrine of election. Mm. And so it's like, we're going to say these are very valid theological options, mm-hmm. but Jesus is the only way.
That's right. That's what we can agree on.
And that's what we're going to agree on. And that is the essential. And so that's what our series over the summer will be, just going through a number of different things that what are these essential beliefs as Christians that we have to hold to mm-hmm. in order to remain biblically faithful, to be a Christian, to be orthodox in our theology, all of those things. And orthodox is just a fancy word that means right belief.
That's right.
Right. And so holding to a biblically informed faith. And so we'll examine those. We'll talk about what are the other layers, convictions, commitments,
yep.
you know, and then preferences. So we'll dive into that here starting next Sunday.
Incredible. So, looking forward to it.
But hey, we've got some questions.
Oh, shoot. We still have questions? I thought we were just talking about next week.
We're just promoing next week and we were going to expose your heresy.
That's exactly right. No, yeah, that's right. We're gonna dig into it. So that's gonna be great. Looking forward to that. But for now,
1 Corinthians 16.
One of my preferences is that we answer questions about today's sermon. So.
Is it a preference or is it a commitment?
This might be a commitment at this point.
Yeah.
Could you explain? So you mentioned this morning how Christians are always on the away team.
Yeah.
We're not on the home team. Yeah. Could you explain how we Christians are not on the home team right now?
Yeah, a great question. And so, you know, when we read the New Testament, we see, again, Paul here, I love Paul here, right? And I love Paul across all of the New Testament. But Paul in his missionary journeys, he didn't go into places where he was wholeheartedly received.
Yeah.
Paul was accused wrongly. Paul was beaten. Paul was imprisoned. Paul was harassed for the gospel.
He wasn't just preaching to the choir.
He wasn't preaching to the choir. And I think that's the reality here. When we talk about being on the home team, it's when we're preaching to the cultural choir. When we have more interactions with people in our cultural frame, not just my personal life, right? Because here's the stat. Most believers, once you've been a believer for about 4 to 5 years, 90% of your relationships are with other believers.
Wow.
Right? So all of a sudden you can get to this lens and you go like, everybody I know is a Christian.
Right.
But that's where we use stats like the 26,000 in Ames. 26,000 of our permanent residents. So that's There are 36,000 permanent residents in Ames. Only 10,000 are connected to a gospel preaching church in any measurable way. Right? We're not talking about going every Sunday or being in a life group, being in a Bible study, being in a connect group. We're saying connected to a gospel preaching church in any measurable way.
So these are excluding people who just say, "Oh yeah, I go to Christ Community," but they never actually show up.
They would go. The local pastors. We did a survey here this last fall, and local pastors of gospel preaching churches in Ames. We just said, "Hey, what is your attendance?"
Yeah.
Right. If you said, "How many people attend your church?"
Yeah.
That you know attend your church, right? Are connected to your church. We're not asking for any. We're not defining it outside
yeah,
of.
Yeah, yeah.
You have a. They're on a roll, a roster. They're in. Yep. They're. However you want to define it.
Right, but measurable. It has to be measurable.
You know that they're there, right? Yeah. 10,000 people across all of the gospel preaching churches here in Ames. Amazing. 26,000 aren't.
Yeah.
Right? So sometimes it can be really challenging when we ask these questions is the reality that, and I don't know for this person who asked it, I think it's a beautiful question because it when it gets into these conversations, this discussion area, it challenges me. How many non-believing friends do I have? How many people that are spiritually nebulous or spiritually seeking am I actually engaged with, right? Do I think about the 26,000 in this city that aren't being impacted by the abundant life of Christ in a life-changing way?
Yeah.
Right? So what Paul wasn't, when Paul was going into a city, when he went into Ephesus, when he went into Corinth, when he went into Galatia, right? Wherever he was, Philippi, wherever he's going, there are people of peace. Right? You think of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. He goes, "When I got to you, you already knew."
Yeah.
Right? And so that was an outlier for Paul.
Yeah, yeah.
That was an outlier experience. Right? He was persecuted. He was argued with. He was arrested. He was flogged. He was beaten. All of these things because he was largely proclaiming the gospel in hostile territory. Our culture in the West is increasingly non-Christian, right? We are living in what scholars call the post-Christian age, right? And that simply what that means is that there are fewer people today in the West, including America, going to church in any measurable way than there were 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, right? When we talk about Jesus and the person of Jesus, we still might bump into people who are aware of Jesus, but increasingly, they have no foundation or foothold of what it means to be a Christian, right? Or their only association with Christianity is through political means, right? So when I say we're on the away team, it is because increasingly, our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers do not look on Christianity as favorable.
Yep.
Right. All you need to do is look at any time our church is involved in a large community-oriented event, we get drug on social media. Right. We're not the home team. And so often we as Christians can look at it and go like, "Oh, look at all this wonderful stuff we're engaged in." And we see it positively, but the world around us doesn't.
Yeah.
They don't see it positively. And sometimes in a place like Ames, it's not as easy to spot or easy to feel. But it's here.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think the beautiful reality is that God has called us to live in a place and in a time where the gospel is increasingly clear because the gospel is increasingly different from our cultural norms and our cultural expectations. And so that's what we mean when we say we're on the away team.
Yeah.
We are never playing a home game again.
Mm.
And I love it.
Yep.
Paul loved it.
That's right.
Right, because the gospel becomes increasingly clear when the cultural clutter around us has nothing to generally do with the things of Christ.
Yeah,
and so that's a beautiful opportunity for us, right? And so I see it. I see it when I interact with newer believers, younger believers. We're starting spiritual conversations so much further back than I did even 20 years ago when I got into ministry, and there was this assumed set of spiritual knowledge,
right?
Right. Sometimes we think about the Romans Road, and it's this evangelism technique where you walk people through a series of verses in Romans, going from you're a sinner,
yep,
go all the way to salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, right? And you just have this, and it's a propositional argument. It's a A plus B plus C plus D equals, you know, F, right?
Yep.
And so, but the what made that work for so many generations is there was this assumed spiritual knowledge that, yes, I am a sinner and I am broken. And yes, Jesus was real and he actually offers us something.
Yeah.
And now I can put the A plus B plus C plus D together, and that's the spiritual conversation. We're starting those spiritual conversations back to what is a human?
Yeah.
And what does it actually mean to be broken and sin and have need?
Even what is truth?
What is truth? Right. We're starting so much further back in these conversations now. And that's what I mean. We're not on the home team.
Yeah.
So even people who wouldn't have identified as a Christian in the 70s and 80s, they had this assumed of spiritual knowledge, this level of spiritual knowledge. Tim Keller equates it to growing up with a couch in the living room, right? And so if you grow up with a couch in the living room, you get your first apartment. What do you go buy?
You buy a couch for your apartment, for your living room.
Yeah. Why?
Because that's what you had when you were a kid. Because that's
what you had when you were a kid, right? It's the same thing spiritually. So the world that we're living in now is like a bunch of people that grew up without a couch in the living room. And so often as Christians, we come to them and go, where's your couch? And their question is, what's a couch?
Yeah.
Like that's what we're starting, is we have to define what the couch is, right? And for many believers, we're still living in this world where we think everybody knows that they need a couch.
Mm-hmm.
And so Keller talks about that often, of doing evangelism in Manhattan in these very post-Christian environments of the Northeast, and these New York and LA and places like that, these much more culturally forward environments. And so so I think what we see in Paul, what we experience here, and what I experience even in my pastoral ministry here, is that we are increasingly living in a post-Christian age. We are an away team.
That's right.
That is a beautiful opportunity. We can either begrudge that we don't have what we had before, or
for the good old days,
or we can look at it positively and go, man, the Lord has put us in an opportunity for greater gospel clarity than there's probably ever been in our country's history.
We get to stand out more.
We get to stand out more. And it means we're going to be misunderstood
more. That's right. And maligned more.
And criticized more and all of those things. And maybe, just maybe, the definition of good gospel fruitful ministry moving forward isn't that everybody loves us and proclaims how cool we are, but actually is, but our detractors are as loud as those who are now coming to Christ.
That's right.
Like, maybe it looks a little bit more like Paul.
Yeah.
I don't know. That's awesome. Get excited about that.
That's right.
I mean, I don't get excited personally about being maligned.
well, no one likes it, but it is a sign that you are in the right place. And even with the passage this morning where he talks about there is a gospel opportunity and there are many who oppose it, like that, he is clearly seeing that opposition as evidence that he's in the right place. He's pushing on the right buttons. He's tacking into the right cultural pulse of the time and place when there's opposition. And he's like, yep, this is my fruitful ministry here. And the other things that came to my mind when I saw this question were the in the world, not of the world language, that we are called to be in the world, but not reflect the world. We're supposed to reflect Christ, not the world. And also Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven.
Yeah.
That we're not citizens of this world. We're living here, but we're exiles.
Yeah.
And we're sojourners in this world. And
First Peter literally says that. We are exiles and sojourners in this age, right? We are citizens of a new kingdom.
That's right.
Right? So Peter talks to, you know, to people who are being persecuted for their faith, right? And reminding them. And so I think I love those, as you bring those up. And we have to be reminded that even as we're on the away team, and even as opposition and we might be criticized or those things now, we have to really lean in and make sure we're being criticized for the right things.
That's exactly right.
We have to actually make sure that we are actually being criticized for the things of Christ, not things that are dressed up like Jesus, but are actually of the world.
That's right. Because Christians can still be jerks.
Yeah.
I mean, I can't think of any examples off the top of my head.
Well, but no, I've never known any.
No. But I'm sure it is possible. Yeah. So we gotta avoid that. Yeah. Be winsome. So
great question. Yeah. I love wrestling through this, right? And so it just begs for us to go, how many people are in my, what people are in my life? Do I have relationships with non-believers? Do I have relationships with people that see the world drastically different than me?
Right.
Right. And am I willing to listen to them
in
a way that promotes my understanding?
Yes.
Not my agreement.
That's right.
But my understanding.
Yep.
So that I can have a gospel conversation with them.
It's good to step out of your perspective once in a while and just see the world from through a different set of eyes.
Yeah.
That helps you. It helps them.
Yeah.
It's a good practice.
Yeah.
And other people do that.
Yeah.
All right. Next question about Apollos. Mm. My Bible has a footnote that says, quote, or God's will for him. Do you have any notes on that? Now, I'm guessing this is when it says Apollos as he has opportunity or something like that.
Yeah, but it wasn't according to his will.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. It's a tricky to translate phrase. In the Greek, there's no specific word that actually indicates that Paul was saying it was God's will for Apollos. However, we'll get into a little translation theory here.
Oh, I love translation theory.
So translation theory, basically have two paths to choose. You have word for word translation and you have idea for idea translation, right? If you're reading an NIV Bible, good Bible. So many good English Bibles.
Ridiculous.
But if you read an NIV, for example, it's a thought for thought or idea for idea translation. If you read an ESV or a CSB.
Or an NASB or an is the most.
NASB. It's a word for word. If you pick up an Amplified Bible, they will literally translate all the possible words. Yeah. I mean, like, if you read the Amplified version of the Bible, you're like, why are there so many more words? Because they're giving you every possible word when in a word for word translation, right?
Or so, the NET Bible has every translator note. Every time they made a choice between two words, they put a note in that.
Yeah.
It's enormous.
It's enormous, right? So when we're doing translation work, we're taking something, in the New Testament, typically it's in Koine Greek, and we're translating it into English. Well, any kind of translation work, English to French, French to Mandarin, Mandarin, you know, to Danish, whatever, there are always choices that you have to make, right? Because not every language has a direct one-to-one correlation, let alone in the Bible. It was written to a different context and culture, right? So you have to go, okay, that's why we take section by section, page by page, trying to go through in the historical grammatical context of the Bible. So in this, why your Bible has that note is because translators lean into the idea that, hey, Paul is trusting the will of the Lord. The word for word translation doesn't say that.
Right.
Does that mean that that's not what Paul meant? We don't know.
Yeah.
We know that Paul and Apollos are godly men. And so here's what we can know from in this verse. And we know that they are godly men. We know that they follow the Lord and they're following the Lord's leading. We also know that the Lord gives us autonomy and to make decisions that honor him. And I can honor him in a multitude of different decisions, right? And so we also understand the second thing that was going on, and that's the present interpersonal issue that's happening. And so every scholar that I interact with on this verse, every single one of them had something that leaned into the idea of we can't exclude the reality of the interpersonal tension that's going on.
Oh, yeah.
Right? Even the way that Paul writes when he goes, I told him, I encouraged him strongly, in fact, to come and visit you. But he
wasn't his will.
It wasn't his will or it wasn't the Lord's will, but maybe he'll come later. Like you just feel the interpersonal reality of there. And especially we understand chapter one, I'm of Apollos. They literally made an Apollos an idol, right? So when we get into the English translations of things, translators are making a choice between word for word or idea for idea. And there's not one approach that's better or worse, because ultimately what we do in expositional preaching, like here what we do at Christ Community, is we take both the word for word and the idea for idea, and we're trying to communicate in a way that speaks to our present context, right? Yep. So the text has an audience, and so we have to understand the context of the audience and how the audience would have understood it, so that we can then apply the truth to today through the lens of the gospel. And that's what we try to do. And so you need both word for word and idea for idea. And so that's what the main two, those are the two paths of translation theory there.
Yeah.
So that's why your Bible has a note on
that's
it.
Right.
Some Bible translators would choose to translate that as, or God's will. Is that a wrong translation? No, it's not. It's an idea for idea translation.
Yeah.
A word for word translation is what we got in the ESV today, where it said, and it was not his will.
That's right.
And so, because that literally follows the word for word, but there are plenty of times in the Bible where you go, like, a word-for-word translation is kind of clumsy. We actually need an idea for idea translation. So you need both.
Well, and it's never one or the other. It's always a spectrum. I mean, like, so the NASB is usually pointed at as the most word for word.
Yeah.
And it's gonna be a little bit clumsy to read in places because of that. But they're committed to preserving the actual like word order as much as they can to make it a understandable sentence. Yeah. But they're still gonna make some thought for thought decisions from times. And so it's a broad spectrum. Yeah. But I love Bible translations. I know you do too.
Yeah.
A helpful book is by Tim Wildsmith called Bible Translations for Everyone. And obviously, you know, it's written by a guy. And so he's gonna have his particular bias when it comes to his favorite translation. But I think he does a really good job of just explaining the philosophy behind the current modern English translations, where they come from, who translated them. You know, he did a lot of really good research for that book. So Bible Translations for Everyone by Tim Wildsmith. If you're interested in Bible translations and translation philosophy, it is a really fascinating field.
Yeah.
And there's good resources like that for you.
Yeah. Yeah. And there are wonderful men and women, believing men and women that are committed in scholarly rounds of excellence to giving us what we have in English that we know is reliable.
Oh,
the New Testament, the English New Testament is 99.5% reliable to the original autographs and manuscripts, right? So what we have in our hands is incredibly reliable. The Old Testament is over 90% reliable, or not reliable in belief of what is, but when we look at them, it's how it measures up to the original autographs and the original manuscripts. And it's just because it's so much older,
right?
The amount of actual manuscriptal evidence that we have is less than the New Testament.
Sure.
And yet the Bible as a whole has far more manuscriptal evidence, right? It's than any other piece of work, both from the same period of the New Testament, the early first century, all the way back into antiquity, right? Homer's Odyssey is the most reliable ancient text that we have outside of the Bible. And the earliest copy is 600 years older, or 600 years after Homer wrote it.
Yeah.
That's the earliest copy.
And
it's a big gap. When we talk about the Bible, we have manuscriptal and autographical evidence from literally then.
Yeah.
Right? Especially with the New Testament. We've got it right up to the first century. We've got things that are right there. So when we talk about it's 99.8, it's 90%+. Compared to anything else in antiquity and historical documentation, we have so much more evidence that the Bible that we have in our hands today is the very same text that what the ancients were reading then. Right. And it's overwhelmingly evident, right?
Right.
The Dead Sea Scrolls. I got to be in Jerusalem and actually see the dead the Isaiah scroll, right? And so in 1944, they found a little shepherd boy was throwing some rocks in a cave.
Heard a clay pot break, right?
Heard a clay pot break. And they found these scrolls. And it was the first completely intact Isaiah scroll.
It's incredible.
It's massive, by the way. Massive. In the 50s, there were things like the Cyrus cylinder and the obelisk of Shalmaneser. But we have these things from antiquity that actually correspond and corroborate what we have in the Bible in the Old Testament. Like, it's not just this is a Bronze Age fairy tale that, you know, got edited and changed and things like that.
And played the telephone game for a long time. None of that.
No, none of that. We have so much original evidence to go, what we have in our hands is what the ancients had in their hands.
Yeah.
And translation theory has painstakingly done such good work to make sure that what we're reading, we go, okay, it's not misrepresenting the text in any way, shape, or form. And yet we have to come to it with humility to go, it's written for us, but it wasn't written to us.
Right.
And so I don't speak Hebrew. I don't speak Koine Greek. You know, I barely speak English. And so we've got to do some work to understand that. So that's the Bible that we have in our hands is unbelievably reliable, and unbelievably trustworthy. And, from a documentation standpoint, and obviously that it was inspired by God through the Holy Spirit, written by human authors.
That's right.
So,
when you say just to clarify, when you say the Old Testament, I think you said it's 90% reliable. You don't mean
that,
oh, I have to be questioning one out of every 10 verses. Is this the one that's incorrect?
No, no, no.
Right.
No.
That's not what you mean.
No, what we mean is when we look at the evidence, right, you've got autographs and you've got manuscripts. And so when we look at the breadth of what we have, right?
Ancient documentation.
Yeah. The reality is the Old Testament is significantly older than the New Testament.
Right.
Right. And so like until 1944, when we had the full Isaiah scroll, we didn't have a full copy of the book of Isaiah.
We had snippets here and there.
We had translation handed down. So we're like, okay, so we have this evidence that corroborates what we have from other manuscripts that are handed down because it was copied and copied and copied and copied. So we have these copies. And we have all of these fragments of original documentation that go, oh, this lines up. Oh, that lines up. Oh, that lines up. And then all of a sudden, 1944, we had this whole Isaiah scroll.
Right.
And you're like, oh.
Now we can check.
Now we can check everything.
Yeah.
And then there were things like the Cyrus Cylinder is one of the most profound pieces of biblical archaeology. And when it was found, it actually named people that were in the Bible that historians up to that point didn't believe actually existed.
Right, right.
And then all of a sudden they find the Cyrus Cylinder and they're like, oh, wait a second. In Kings and Chronicles, when it says these people, they actually existed.
Yeah.
We now have this Persian artifact.
Right.
That correlates and corroborates to the scriptures, right? Mm-hmm. So there's all of this evidence, but it would be disingenuous for me to say we have every piece of original.
Right. We don't have any of the autographs, right?
We have fragments.
Like the original writings.
Yeah, we have fragments of original writings and that then correlate to manuscripts, right? So it'd be dishonest for me to go like, we have 100% of all of the original writings. And you're like, it's just that in a world of historical documentation, that is just not even the expectation. It's not possible. But what we have for the Bible in alongside of the manuscripts that are that's the copies over the years that believers were making and passing and mailing to one another and all those
and
things.
Really carefully copying
and
too,
and
not
very,
sloppy.
Very, well, because they believed it was sacred.
Exactly.
Like they believed it was sacred scripture. So they're painstakingly and meticulously copying this, let alone we can get into orality culture and the reliability of that. But what we have compared to every other historical document. Okay, another example, the works of Josephus. Mm-hmm. They are considered to be one of the most historically reliable works of documentation for the Roman Empire in the first through third century, right? We have more evidence for the New Testament Gospels than we do for the entire works of Josephus. And if you walked into any history professor's office on Iowa State's campus or any other major university here to Cairo to anywhere, they would say, oh no, the works of Josephus are reliable.
Mm-hmm. We can believe this is what Josephus actually wrote.
We can believe this is what Josephus wrote. And we have monumentally more evidence for the New Testament than we do for the works of Josephus. Right. It's the same thing for antiquity in the Old Testament, right? Yeah. So when we just say, we go, okay, 99.5%, It means what we have and what we can check against the original autographs, we go, okay, there it is. We have this many autographs.
In other words, the ancient documents agree with each other to 99.5% of the time, right? Like that 0.5% is not necessarily unreliable. It's just that there's differences.
Oh, there's like a fragment. So if you've got a fragment, a word's cut off.
Exactly.
Right? You know, those kind of things. So it's not, again, when we say that the Bible is authoritative, that it's inspired, that it's inerrant, what we're talking about is that we can actually demonstrate by all of the manuscribal and the autographical evidence to go, what we have in our hands today is what the ancients had. And when you compare that in the historical world of ancient documentation, there is unquestionable, it's unquestionable the reality that what we have is what the ancients had. Because even in comparison to all of the other documents of antiquity, like the Bible has so much more evidence, both from manuscripts and autographs and from extra biblical accounts like the Cyrus Cylinder or the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser, those kind of things that where you go like, oh, there it is.
Yeah. Right. You can see it elsewhere too.
Historians debated whether Pontius Pilate was real.
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden in the 20th century, we found an inscription about Pontius Pilate in the first century that of his ruling of the area that the Bible says that he was ruling over. And we're like, oh,
yeah,
there it is.
That's right.
Right? Like, it's crazy.
It's great.
Right?
It's
so
great.
So there's a ton of evidence. And so we can believe that the Bible is reliable.
Yep.
That it's trustworthy.
Yep.
And all those. And we have what the ancients had. We don't have some edited.
It was added to and things removed from. And
yeah,
the people talk about the telephone game over, you know, 100 years, it changes dramatically. No, there is evidence that that is not the case.
Yeah. I mean, there's overwhelming evidence that's not the case. And so when we get into these realms, we have to have both humility to understand what it means to do translation, understand what it means to do documentary evidence, and we need to be encouraged that what we hold in our hands, what God has preserved for us today, is unbelievably reliable.
You can trust it.
You can trust it.
And the wealth of English translations we have is incredible. There's I hear people talk about like, oh, I want a more literal one than this. Like, no, I mean, they're all reliable.
Yeah.
Like all there's a few that are not, but
there are a handful.
Very sectarian, the Watchtower translation.
Oh yeah, the Jehovah's Witness translation Bible. That's not
reliable.
That's not reliable, and we know it's not reliable because John chapter 1, it says Jesus was a God,
right?
And the actual Bible that has been handed down and what we have in our hands today actually says it's not that Jesus was a God; it's he was God and was with God,
right?
And so, why is the Watchtower version not reliable? Because it's heretical. Right.
They've added heresy into the text of the Bible.
Yeah, they're literally teaching Jesus is somebody else than who the Orthodox faith of Christianity proclaims him to be,
right?
And there are other translations that are just either sloppy.
Yep.
And you're just like, that's just...
Don't do that.
Don't do that, right? you know, there's translations that are just sloppy. And then sometimes there are translations that like the NLT or the Message, they're not meant to be for rigorous academic study.
No.
They're meant to fit into modern speech.
Yeah.
And so we just have to understand.
They're more like a commentary.
They're more like a commentary in that way.
And which is helpful.
So is it are they heretical? No.
No.
But you need to understand how they were translated and what their intended purpose is for, right?
That's right.
And so you just got to balance those things.
That's right.
So there are some versions, Watchtower version, don't do
that.
It. Don't do it.
But we recommend, we'd recommend NLT. We'd recommend ESV, CSB, NIV, NKJV, KJV.
Yeah, I mean, you got to do some work when you get back to NKJV and KJV.
You really got to work hard to wrestle with the text.
There's a lot of these and thous, and there's some unique cultural things read into those texts. But you've got to just understand it because it's not how we speak today.
That's right.
But yeah, I mean, you're rarely going to pick up an English translation of the Bible in any reputable place.
A popular, reputable one. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's right. That's good. That's good. We love translations.
We went down a rabbit hole.
That was quite a rabbit. I love it though. All right. I think we got time for one question then.
Yeah.
You mentioned today the melodic line, and you've been referencing it the past few weeks. I think this whole sermon series, we've referenced the melodic line a lot. Could you just really quickly summarize what that is again for maybe people who joined during the sermon series?
Yeah. So when we study books of the Bible, right? When we take it, remember in the original, we're going to get back in translation theory here.
Yes.
The original letter that the Corinthians would have received, they didn't have chapters and verses. Mm-hmm. It's literally a letter,
right?
In our English Bibles, chapters and verses are added. So that's like, if you pick up the Message, you won't, I think there are some versions now that have chapters and verses. Some of the original versions of the Message, they didn't have chapters and verses.
There's an ESV Reader's Edition that also has chapters and verses removed, and it's really nice, actually.
Okay, interesting.
It's really nice to
read. There you go. So the original letter to the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians would not have had chapters and verses. It wouldn't have had section headings, right? But what translators do in that is they help it break it down so that you and I can read it. They help give us waypoints in the middle of the letter to go, oh, Paul has changed his he's changed his tone, or he's onto a new subject, or those kind of things. And so they help us in understanding and reading and being able to find different passages and things like that. So that's why chapters and verse marks were added. But they're not there originally. And so when we go back and we look at the letter as a whole, not just one random verse here, not just one random verse there.
Or a chapter that we're talking about this morning.
Yeah, or a chapter that we're talking about this morning, right? There is always a theme that runs through, mm-hmm. right? And often within a letter, an epistle, there is a main idea. There is the melodic line that you can find as a thread that runs the whole text,
yeah.
right? And so sometimes it gets brought up in the middle. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it gets brought up in the beginning. And so like in Romans, Paul very much, he writes very algebraically in Romans, yeah. A plus B equals C. And you can just follow this, this formulaic.
Right. If A, then B, or if not A, then not B, right?
Yeah.
He does all that.
He does that. And so, but the melodic line of Romans you see right in the beginning is that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yep.
Right? Like, I'm not ashamed of it.
Comes up over and over again.
It just comes up over and over again. And so it comes up over and over again. So it's one of the themes that binds the whole book of Romans. Here for 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, we see both the audience, it's the believers in Corinth, but then Paul goes, and you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And when we understand his phrasing there, what he means by that, that you're a new creation people, you're a new covenant people, you were saved for a purpose. And we start to go, oh, the gathering of God's people are to live in a way that resembles Jesus in a now and ongoing way. That's what it means to be the ecclesia of God in Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Ecclesia is a Greek word for gathering. We translate as church.
Yep.
The church of God in Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus. You are God's people, and you are to live in a way that demonstrates that Jesus has saved you. Mm-hmm. That's what Paul's saying. And when you read the letter of 1 Corinthians, every single chapter, that idea follows through, right? And so that's the melodic line. Chapter 1, verse 2 is the melodic line. And it crescendos in chapter 10 where he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do for the glory of God. Why? Chapter 1, verse 2. Because you're the people of God who are living in Corinth, mm-hmm. and you are sanctified in Christ Jesus.
That's right.
So, right? And then it crescendos again in chapter 15. Your labor is not in vain.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so we see these crescendo moments throughout the letter, but it all goes back to that melodic line, that main idea there.
It's good.
And so whenever you're reading a letter in the New Testament, it's really helpful to read the letter all the way through.
It is. And it's fun too.
And it's fun.
And it goes fast. They're short.
You know, even Romans, if you sat down, it probably will take a half an hour to read, just reading it as a letter, because that's how it was written.
Reading it out loud is also a fun exercise.
Oh yeah.
And it puts you kind of in their mindset, because that's how they would have, or the original audience would have heard it.
So I think when we do that, it helps us to see the text as a whole, and then we can begin to go, oh, this is the tie that binds everything.
Yep.
We don't want to devotionalize the scriptures in so much as we just want to take a verse here or a verse there. We want to have devotion to the scriptures, and we want to enjoy God in the scriptures, mm-hmm. But we don't want to just go, oh, I'm just going to take this verse and I'm going to ask what it means to me today, right? There's a context that it's written into and for.
That's right.
And so that's what we want to do. And we want to understand the text within the context. And so we understand how God's speaking to us today through it. So
that's right.
So that's the melodic line. We've been referencing it all the way through the series, and it literally just flows through the
links the whole thing
through
together.
The text. So
that's really good.
Yeah.
That's really good.
Yeah.
Well, good. Well, I confess I haven't been able to focus on anything since you mentioned a Mandarin Danish. So I think, I don't know if anyone else heard that, but, that's where mine, I've been picturing a Mandarin orange Danish pastry. So
okay, you're hungry.
Yeah. I'm going to go get onto that, but,
okay. Hey, that's good for you. I'm glad for you to do that. So,
but thanks for these questions and thanks for answering them, Kyle, in such a good way.
Yeah. That was a great conversation. And Taylor, who would have thought we were to run down the road of translation theory here today?
I love it. Oh, I did want to mention that reminds me, there's an ESV Archaeology Study Bible. Have you seen that?
No.
I got it from my dad a couple years ago because he loves archaeology. And so if you're interested in, archaeological findings that support the Bible or just will help you visualize what life was like in ancient times for the audience, the ESV Archaeological Study Bible or Archaeology Study Bible is a really good resource.
There's so many good.
So many.
Another good study Bible is you pick up a chronological study Bible.
Yes, yep.
And especially for the Old Testament, because it's Old Testament history is not written the way that modern historians, we think in modern terms. And so when you all of a sudden put everything in a chronological order, you're like, oh, they were living at the same time. This all relates to that. And yeah, there's so many great resources for us to lean into and to study and just enjoy the scriptures and grow in Christ Jesus in that way. And we can trust and have reliability that the scriptures we hold in our hands today are what the ancients held in their hands.
Amen.
And is what God has for us. So on that note, we'll see you next week as we study doctrine.